Well, with all good television series that run and run and run, eventually the TV producers decide that it's time to change the location and maybe run a special edition and just do something a little bit different. And so it's been with our Faith Odyssey that after many weeks going through the Old Testament, we've got to this stage of the Faith Odyssey in Exile, a sort of special edition of the Faith Odyssey. But this is nothing to do with TV producers. This is part of God's great plan for his people. And so over the last 4 weeks, we've seen, as we've looked in the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends, Jews in Babylon, a pagan nation. We've seen that they've not been afraid to stand up for their God. We've also seen them as a positive influence in the positions of power that God had put them in, blessing others as they've excelled in what they've done. And so tonight, we come to Daniel and chapter 5. And I don't think I'm hiding anything when I say this is a pretty tough passage. As I've studied it over the last couple of weeks, it has some hard messages for us. And it has some very striking images. As Paul read the passage for us earlier this evening, did you get the feel of the events going on here? The opulent banquet, the unworldly handwriting on the wall, the shock and terror of the king, and the supernatural ability of Daniel to interpret the writing. And finally, the sudden and tragic death of the king. And not just events and colours, but emotions too, clear in the language of the Bible, from the pleasure-seeking, the drunken fun of the party, to this fearful king, to the baffled guests. Everything in this passage is full of contrasts and colours. And as I've looked at it, I've been really tempted to think, wouldn't this be great as a film? The dramatic effects, the colour, the changes that are in there. And actually, lots of artists through history, creative types, painters and poets and musicians have been struck by the imagery of this chapter. People like Handel and Rembrandt and Byron and even Bob Dylan have written songs and poems around this passage. And it's easy for us to think, what an amazing story. What a dramatic story. And leave it there as a story. But actually, it's more than that. This is fact, and this is history. It feels like a horror story, but it's actually even more scary than a horror story because it's real. Well, we haven't come across this character Belshazzar, the king, before in the book of Daniel. And there was a time when the critics of the Bible really challenged whether Belshazzar actually existed, whether he was a real person. And historians suggested there was no record of this king, and all this chapter was a great dramatic story. But in the first half of the 19th century, this guy, a guy called Sir Henry Rawlinson, in 1854, a renowned archaeologist discovered a very small clay cylinder. I think it's this one. And he found it in the ancient city of Ur that is now Iraq. And with it, on it, was an inscription by Nabonidus, the king of Babylon. And the inscription read, it was a prayer for good health and long life of the king, and it refers in it to Belshazzar, my eldest son. And Belshazzar is also referred to as the crown prince. Well, this solved something of a mystery because most people thought that the king that followed Nebuchadnezzar, who we've studied over the last 3 weeks, was Nabonidus. But actually there was a guy called Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was the crown prince. And that's why in this passage that Paul read, we've seen a couple of places that Belshazzar offers the prize of third place in the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you. I always like, you know, first place is good. Second place isn't bad. Third place sort of feels like a slightly half-hearted prize. But actually, it's because it's all he had to offer. Nabonidus was the real king. And Belshazzar was actually the king in the absence of Nabonidus. Because in 1874, Sir Henry found another clay tablet, this time a tablet of Cyrus of Persia. And this time he discovered that Cyrus captured Nabonidus, but that while Nabonidus was in captivity, the king of Babylon, you might think was Nabonidus, but in this document is referred to as someone else, the king of Babylon died, referring to someone different, and that is Belshazzar. And that's the events of this evening's chapter, Daniel chapter 5. So it should come as no surprise that what we find in the Bible, the history of the Bible, is actually eventually proved to be true. And we can have great confidence in it. And it's important that we do, because God's word is not just a bunch of religious teaching, but is teaching, and it speaks to our souls as God reveals himself in history. And so these cylinders and things like it, you can see in the British Museum today. It's only a short distance away from where we are here in London. And if you've never been to the British Museum, I would really encourage you to do that. Take the day one guide on the British Museum, and there are so many objects and things there that are directly connected with Bible events and can really help you in building up your faith and understanding of Bible history. Well, that's quite enough history for one evening. And we're going to turn to the subject of this evening. And it's a similar subject to that which we studied last Sunday as we looked at Nebuchadnezzar. It's the subject of pride. At the heart of chapter 5, in verses 18 to 23, Daniel draws a dramatic contrast between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll just read that again as we just focus our minds back on this chapter. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 18. This is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and the events that we saw last week and Belshazzar here in this passage is that whilst Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride, eventually God humbled him. Eventually he acknowledged God and God's rightful place as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Whereas Belshazzar here is accused of setting himself up against God. He's not humbled himself. And here, his pride condemns him. So pride is clearly a problem here. So let's take a few moments to think, what is this pride that is such a problem, was a problem for Nebuchadnezzar, and is a problem here for Belshazzar? Well, let's move our eyes back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 5 and build up a picture from the events of what sort of things might come from a heart full of pride. What would this pride look like? And as you glance at verses 1 to 4, we build up this picture of what this king was like. Certainly, as I've looked at this, what I see is an arrogant man just showing how rebellious and big he is by holding this massive party, by showing off, by using the goblets taken from the temple at Jerusalem for the party, and by praising idols. It's like the image of the rock and roll star who is determined to live at large and prove that he is anti-establishment. He wants to do the things that gets him noticed, the things that throw sand in the face of those who want to stand prim and proper. Perhaps another image might be the five-year-old who wants to show off in front of their friends, and as the banter gets out of hand, starts to be cheeky to their parents. Whether it's a child standing up against their parents or a rock and roll star against the establishment, both are people who want to show that they are the ones who can do whatever they like. But it's worse than that for Belshazzar, because it's not just his parents that he's dismissing. It's not just society or establishment that he's disregarding. It's the one true God, the ruler of the universe. And Belshazzar wants the people here at his party to know and be in no doubt that he has no time for God. As Daniel points out, he should know better. He's seen the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet here, Belshazzar mocks God as he worships his idols and as he drinks out of these goblets. And this attitude of pride is an attitude that we may well recognize. We may recognize it in people around us, people who show this attitude of pride towards God, perhaps sometimes on television. Perhaps we see those who poke fun at the Bible, poke fun at our God, because they don't believe it to be true. And when we see that in a very direct way, that really offends us. When we hear Richard Dawkins taking the mickey out of Christianity, that really offends us, and it hurts us here. But actually, do we recognize the attitude in ourselves as well from time to time? Because actually, at the heart of this attitude that we call pride, it's just another word for this little word, sin. And sin is just not allowing God to be who he is, to let him have the position he deserves, but believing ourselves to be in control. And we mock God as well when we make out that we're in control and actually we ignore him. We too often say, look at me, rather than look at God. Look at what I've done. And this is a trait of mankind ever since the fall. Not just those regimes in history who've tried to do away with Christianity, those who've tried to outlaw it, but actually there's an attitude of mind that has run through mankind since the fall. We see it at the Tower of Babel. People trying to make a name for themselves, building this tower to say, we can be equal to God. And it's an attitude that we see time and time again, even today. Recently, I was across in the Far East, and I was fortunate enough to be taken up a skyscraper that was over 100 stories tall. And it was one of the oddest feelings to look out of the windows and to be so disconnected from the world beneath. It was the only time I can really liken it to is being in an aeroplane. It was so high up. And as I looked out over the city, I thought, why has this tower been built? Why did these people put this tower here in this place? And as I looked out, there was plenty of space to build. They could have put lots of office buildings out there with 10 stories each. But the reason for building that tower was to say, we can do this. We can make a name for ourselves. We can build a tower block over 100 stories high. And rightly so, it was amazing. And it was impressive. And hear me correctly, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to be creative like our Creator God. He's given us gifts and we should use them. But sometimes the attitude with which we do it is one in which we want to make a name for ourselves and not a name for God. And there's a real danger that it says that we are self-sufficient and we do not need God. And that's not just the preserve of the rich and famous who we may think of in that way. It may not be just the preserve of nations, but for us as well. How often have you or I allowed things to be ruled by what we want? What is best for me? What makes me look good? That's true in our thoughts and in our priorities and in our choices. And rather than what God wants, what gives glory to him, what will show others his goodness, we take the glory for ourselves. And this is pride. Too often we want to be in control in the place of God. And it doesn't look pretty. Let's look here at Belshazzar and some of the results of his pride. Well, in the first couple of verses, we see his complacency. For Belshazzar is having an enormous party. There's 1,000 or more guests here, drinking wine, partying the night away. And yet, on the boundaries of his kingdom, the armies are amassing. We know that because by the end of this chapter, he's dead. And he didn't just drop dead. He was slain by the incoming Persians. And so even with this danger at his door, here he is in his self-sufficiency and complacency partying. And complacency is one of those things that creeps up on us. It can be very, very dangerous. Thinking that nothing can go wrong. I think for us in the West, in our relatively comfortable lifestyles, where we don't have to fight for food that is readily available, or clothing, or even our health, it's very easy for us to become self-sufficient, to be content, to become complacent. And that's a really dangerous aspect of pride that we must stamp out. The devil is waiting at the door for our complacency, for an opportunity to get in, just as the Persian army here were waiting for Belshazzar to take his eye off the ball. We may not see them, but we need God's strength to be ready. The second thing we see here is that Belshazzar's pride turns to blasphemy. He is just dismissive of God. He's mocking. He's mocking by using these goblets that have been taken from the temple at Jerusalem. He's saying, it's not as if God really exists. There's nothing he's going to do about this. I've conquered his puny nation. And here I am, the great king. He can do nothing against me. And from blasphemy and dismissal of God, the natural thing is to fill the gap caused by the lack of God with other things. And so it is idolatry. And here in verse 4, he praises the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Stupid man-made idols, because he's dismissed the one true God. And that's the thing, isn't it? We become complacent. We start to rely on ourselves. We start to forget God, and then we fill that gap that we've left, that we've pushed God out of, with other things. We fill it with work, or with science, with worship of what mankind can do, with sport, with so many things, and it's so easy. I preach this to myself as much as I preach it to you. We need to be so careful. Well, you get the picture. Belshazzar, not a good place to be in, and not a pretty picture. But as I say in Question of Sport, what happens next? And this is the spooky bit of the story. In verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appear and write on the wall near the lampstand. What a way to end a party. We had a great time yesterday at Ellen and Paolo's wedding, and I was just trying to imagine, as Paul was giving his speech at the reception, what if a spooky hand appeared on the wall and wrote? And it's just so hard to imagine. But if it did, it would certainly have a marked effect on everybody who saw it. And it clearly did here. It had a profound effect on all of the people who saw it. And on Belshazzar, it was really dramatic. I mean, look at verse 6. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. It's almost comical, except for the fact it's real. And he is terrified. And perhaps this is another result of pride. He's so used to being in control that when it's things that are out of control, he's got nowhere left to turn. His strength has given way, and he knows absolutely he has no clue where to turn. Have you ever known that feeling? That feeling when things have got completely out of control, when things are going on in your life or at work or with family where there just seems to be no solution, where you're sort of sick to the pit of your stomach. Well, that's the feeling that Belshazzar's got here. He's staked everything on his own strength, and that's failed. And he is lost. And this is the reality of those who rely on their own strength. So what happens? What does he do? Well, like Nebuchadnezzar before him, his first reaction, he's got a puzzle. He sends for who he thinks are the best puzzle solvers. And of course, he gets that wrong as well. He turns for the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, the so-called wise men of Babylon. And guess what? They haven't got a clue either. So the voice of reason eventually comes from the queen. And this is probably the queen mother rather than his wife. Probably the queen mother. And she turns up, the voice of reason. She reminds Belshazzar about this guy Daniel. And you'd think that someone there might have reminded Belshazzar to bring him along at the same time as he brought along all of the other wise men. Because he seemed to have done a pretty good job before for Nebuchadnezzar. But for whatever reason, they didn't. Daniel was sidelined. And so eventually, they do summon for Daniel. And there's this great description of Daniel that the queen has here in verse 12. She says that she asks Belshazzar to call for Daniel, who was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means. Call for Daniel. What a great slogan. And so the king does call for Daniel. But it's not great news for Belshazzar, because we find out what it is that is God's response to Belshazzar's pride. Well, we've seen Daniel then addresses Belshazzar, and in verses 18 to 23, at the heart of what he has to say to him, he draws this comparison between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And the key difference here is this willingness to humble themselves. Nebuchadnezzar had the will to do this. Belshazzar clearly didn't. And Belshazzar has broken the first and most important commandment, to have no other gods before the Lord. He's just dismissed God. He has set himself up against the living God and instead of God. And for that, he deserves judgment. Now, as we know in God's word, God is often much more patient with people. In his grace, he gives people so often so many chances. But here, in this time, there is a very clear message that sometimes God draws a line. He says, no more. For those who do not honor me, I will draw a line. The time is over. And there are these three funny Aramaic words in verse 25. And not as someone taught me to remember it when I was in Sunday school, meanie, meanie, tickle the parson. But meanie, meanie, tekel parson. Numbered, numbered, weighed and divided in English. It's quite a catchy slogan, actually. It's quite snappy, but it's quite cryptic. And the wise men clearly failed when they tried to work out what on earth these words meant. Daniel, however, knew exactly what it was. And that's because God had revealed it to him. And so he outlines the message to Belshazzar. Meanie, God has numbered the days of the Babylonians. He has called time on their empire. Tekel, he has weighed them on the scales, and Belshazzar has been found wanting. God judges fairly, and he's judged, and the scales have tipped. And finally, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God acts in history to end this pride. It's a pretty blunt message, isn't it? It's pretty clear. And it's not just Daniel speaking to Belshazzar, communicating to him with the voice. It's there for Belshazzar to see on the wall, behind him, by the lampstand. Numbered, numbered, weighed and divided. And there's something very striking and stark when you see something in black and white. When you hear something, when you have a conversation with somebody, however difficult the conversation may be, and you may turn it around in your mind for days afterwards, somehow your memory of the conversation can twist it slightly and think, well, maybe they didn't mean it quite the way that they said it. But when it's put in black and white, when you get an email, when you get a letter, and it's there in black and white before you, you can read it again and again. And the message is clear, and the message is final. To have God's judgment written down personally for Belshazzar is a very, very scary place to be. And so the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar and for the whole Babylonian kingdom. And this man who thought he was in control is now very much aware that it is God who is in control. And of course, God has been in control all the while. This has been part of God's plan. If you turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 47 and the 10th verse, we see here a prophecy about the fall of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 10 to 11. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. When you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Belshazzar surely did not see this coming, but God did. God was in control. Well, what's our view of the future? Do we think of a future in which God is in control, or a future in which we think we're in control? When times are good, our memories can con us into thinking that life will be under control forever. Days pass, things seem to be going fine. Surely all our plans will come to pass. We become complacent. And yet, as we think back over history, over our own lives, we know that actually there were always ups and downs. Things happened to us that we could never have expected. Bumps in the track that we run into. But whilst we didn't expect them, God did. And we need to just let go of this idea that we're in control. Because if we don't, eventually God could call time on us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 in the New Testament, because this is a message that Jesus preached as well. In Luke chapter 12, we have the parable of the rich fool. And this is a very striking and tough parable that Jesus preached to the people of his time. And here we see this rich man who's done very well for himself. He thinks that he's in control. In verse 18, he says, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared. Then will you get what you have prepared for yourself." Wow, that's tough and very dramatic. But isn't it the same message as the message that God has given to Belshazzar? We need to realize that we're not in control and that death eventually will find us. Death is a subject that is so taboo. It's a subject that so few people want to face. And yet we have to. We have to realize that we have just one life. One life to acknowledge God and one life to live for him. And if we don't, then when we do meet him, his assessment will be no different to that of Belshazzar. We will be numbered. Our days will have been numbered. And we will have been weighed. And we will have been found wanting. And we don't know the number of years that are ours to live. For Belshazzar, it was that night. In Jesus' teaching here in Luke 12, it was that very same night. And I pray that that would not be true for you tonight. But are we ready? Whenever it happens, because it will, one day we will have to face our Maker. However hard we try to ignore it, we need to acknowledge God while we have the opportunity to do so. Well, these are tough words. And let's conclude with the solution. Humility. Humility. Well, as we've already said, Daniel draws a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And it's amazing that he holds up Nebuchadnezzar as an example here. After all we've seen of Nebuchadnezzar over the last few weeks, he would be the last person you would think of as an example. He was not a nice piece of work either. He set up a crazy image of himself for everyone to worship. He threw people into a furnace. He himself was a very proud king. And yet, as we saw last time, as Nebuchadnezzar was finally brought down by God, he finally humbled himself and worshipped God for who he really is. The difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar was not their sin. Both were sinners. All are sinners. There's no difference. All have sinned before God. The difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is that one hardened their heart to that sin and continued to push God away, while the other allowed God in his grace to finally be humbled and to accept him. Both of them were sinners. And it's not our sin, although our sin leaves us facing judgment, it's not our sin that ultimately stops us from accepting God's grace. It's our pride. God gives us his grace. We need to receive it. It's rather like having a serious illness and knowing the diagnosis and then not wanting to be treated because we're too proud to go to the doctor. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's totally ridiculous. And yet this is the same situation that so many find themselves in today. God in his grace has revealed to us and has solved the problem of sin and death and pride for us. But it requires just one thing of us, and that is to humble ourselves, to bow the knee to him, to recognize that we are wrong, and to stop putting ourselves in the place of God. That's what he wants. Paul this morning mentioned a proverb, and Proverbs is a great place to see a good summary of how God wants us to live in his wisdom. And in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, it says, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor." And that's the way God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to live with proud hearts, but with humble hearts. We can have lots of ideas, crazy ideas sometimes, of what humility really looks like. Well, let's look back in the passage and look at Daniel. Because Daniel, and the Daniel that we've seen over the first few chapters of this book, is a man who is humble. He doesn't act as some wet, quiet, wimpy kind of figure, unafraid or unwilling to cause a ripple. But Daniel shows his humility in the way he talks, in the way he recognizes God's hand at work, in the way he recognizes God's sovereignty and control, and where the gifts come from that Daniel is using. He acknowledges here, as he speaks to Belshazzar, he acknowledges that the message is God's message. Daniel has been built up here by the queen, and he doesn't say, "Oh no, I couldn't possibly solve your problem." But he comes in, he solves the problem, but he gives the glory and he gives the message to God. He acknowledges his right place in the universe. And that's what it really means to be humble. To recognize that everything we have comes from God. And Daniel does that in the way he delivers this message. This is humility. And having a correct understanding of God's position in creation and ours, and then having the right attitude as a result, is what it's all about. And I'm sure as we've thought of the word humility already your minds have thought on my second example here, which is Jesus. Our Saviour Jesus, the perfect example of humility. Again, he was humble, but he was not quiet. He recognized his position. He obeyed God the Father, even to death. He served others, but he didn't worship them. As we've seen in Mark on our Sunday morning series, Jesus cared for his disciples. He served them, but didn't water down who he was. He still demanded acknowledgement in faith that he was the Son of God. Because that's the correct order in God's universe. God and then man. And humility is what God requires before him. And God sent his Son, this example of humility, and prideful man killed him. And we can know God because of Jesus, because he has paid the price for our own pride. What a gift! What a gift of grace! And yet we want to push it away so often. And yet when we accept him, the result is as final as that writing on the wall was for Belshazzar. It's not written there on the wall, our judgment, but instead, our salvation. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our salvation is secure. It is final, and it is as clear, written down, as it was written down, Belshazzar's judgment. So tonight, where are you at? Where am I at? Are we trying to be in control of everything? Pushing God away? Well, scarily, one day the writing could be on the wall for us. He could call time on us. Or are we willing to be those humble servants, recognizing God for who he is, and come to him to know that your name is written in that book of life for all eternity. And if this is true for you, how are you going to live your life this week? Are you ready to acknowledge him in everything you do? To shake off that pride-filled complacency that so easily comes over us, and instead to rely on God's grace.